Amen. This morning, we're going to read a psalm that is very interesting. Each one, when it's time to read that psalm, is the most interesting. So we're going to read Psalm 92. Psalm 92. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 92, it reads, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand. That, though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold our enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." May God bless the reading of the word. Amen. Amen. The title of the sermon today is "The Key to Human Flourishing." The key to human flourishing. God created us and put us in a world that was perfect, but then it got tainted because the tempter came and we fell. But Jesus came and he has begun to make all things well. And his progressive work of salvation from the book of Genesis, it finds its fulfillment in the coming of our Lord into the world, dying for us. And he rose again. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning. And guess who is at the right hand of the Father seated with Christ? Believers. That's our position. So, what he did for us has begun to accomplish something in the natural today. But it will be fulfilled later on. But while we're here, there is a key to human flourishing. There are keys that we get from Scripture. There are things that God has established that make us flourish, even though we're living in a crazy world, in a difficult world where there are evil assailants, where there are people like Alexander the coppersmith who did Paul much harm. But we can flourish in this world because God lives forever. Amen. Now, I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, the title of this psalm on top, it says a song for Sabbath. And of course, it was written by David. A song for the Sabbath. Now, it's meant to be sung weekly, this song. That's what it means, because Sabbath comes each week, right? The seventh day, on the day that they gave to worship. Therefore, in a sense, this is a Sunday song for us. And that tells us that we need to reflect on this, the fact that God is good and he deserves worship, we need to reflect on this at least or minimum once a week. This psalm is teaching us how to spend Sunday. We've spent 6 days attending to personal things, engaging in the affairs of the community and doing our daily work, largely on ourselves and other people. But the psalmist is saying, here's how to spend one day of the week on God, concentrating on God, focusing on him. It's a prescription for how to spend your Sunday as we have dedicated it to the worship of God. Amen. So now this psalm, we can divide it into two parts, verses 1 to 6 and then 7 to 15. The first part talks about the worship of God, why we're to do it, where to do it, how we're to do it, and when to do it. It's giving us instructions, once again, for how to spend Sunday. So let's go to verse 1. The first verse tells us that it is a good thing to praise God, to give thanks to God. It is a good thing, but why should it be a good thing to sing praises and to give thanks to God? I can think of so many reasons. Firstly, it is a morally good thing to do because it is a courtesy. If anybody else had been good to you, if anybody else had done as much for you as God has done in the past week, you would never cease to thank them. If anybody else had given you health, food, and clothes, and everything else that you've had this past week, you'd never cease to thank him. You'd feel guilty if you didn't thank them. And yet we can take all of these things for granted and forget to give God thanks. He's a supplier of every good thing. It is morally good to give thanks to God. It is a good thing. Now, sometimes we hear people say, oh, there are so many good people outside of the church who do so many good things, who are not even Christians. They do good things to other people. They may be good to their neighbor, but there is the question. Here's the question. Do they do good to God? Which is more important than all the good things that we do to our neighbor. The good thing we do to God is to give him praise, to give him thanks, to recognize that we're not here by ourselves. It is his strength, his wisdom. When we're asleep and there is nothing that we know that's happening around us, God is watching. The Bible says he never sleeps nor slumbers. He's always watching over us, keeping our hearts beating, watching over us, making sure that we have breath in our lungs. And the fact that we're here today is because of his mercy, because he has kept us. Amen. It is not only a good thing morally, but it's a good thing for us. It's a healthy exercise to give praises, to give thanks to God. And it is so good in so many ways. It stops grumbling. It makes you a contented person, which is very good for your heart, for your mind. It is good for you to develop what you were meant to do, what you were put on earth to do. You were put here on earth to the praise and glory of his name. To give thanks and to sing praises is good for you. You are doing exactly what you were created to do when you give him praise. You were made for this. It's your duty. You were created to give praises to God. Amen. It gets us out of ourselves to focus on God. It is a good thing for God too. And the Lord loves the praises of his people. It's a good thing from every point of view. Now, I said that it's a duty. But when a duty becomes a delight, that's a whole other thing. Because you see, there are some things that are a duty that are not a delight to us. Many times. Now, it may sound like a duty to go to a CG, connection group. When you think about the traffic, The drive from work sometimes for many of you comes straight from work. But when you think about the value of connecting with God's people, of staying in the presence of people that are talking about God, worshiping God out of a pure heart, and you see the value that you get from being connected with people of purpose, you discover that it is a delight. It adds value. And it far outweighs all the crazy minibus drivers on the road, all the hiccups on the road, the traffic jam. You get over all of that because you know that there is something much better when I get there to God's people. Amen. And there are some things that are our delight, but they are not our duty that we should do. And praise is one of them. From being a duty, let it be a delight in each one of us to delight in worshiping the Lord. But you see, with this thing, there's body language. Body language. And, you know, we got to talk about this. This is family, right? If I really love something, it's got to show. Right? Yes. One of the ways that I show that God is a big deal and that being with his people and worshiping him, one of the ways that I show is to think about Sunday before Sunday comes. I'm thinking about the distance from my house, the drive. I'm thinking about the offering I'm going to give. I'm thinking about where I like to sit. Okay? Yeah, let's be real, right? Now, you know, actions speak louder than words. If I consistently come late to a service, what is that saying? Because you see, we can't be like, no, that child who was told, stand up, didn't want to stand up. Stand up, didn't want to stand up. Then there's an ultimatum. If you don't stand up, I won't give you money for sweeties at school. Okay, the child stood up because sweeties are a big deal to a child. And then say, Daddy, even though I'm standing up, deep down inside, I'm sitting down. We can't be like that. We can't be like that. Your body language betrays us. Our body language betrays us. When you can tell me that God is high priority, that he's number one, seated on the throne, there's nobody more important than him. And then the one day that I've given to worship him, I come casually to church. And when I'm supposed to give an offering, it's like, oh, see. You know, I haven't thought about it. I'm just using that as an example. One of them. Our body language betrays us. So, let this be in our hearts. Let it be registered strongly that we are people who love our God. Let it not just be a duty. Let it be a delight. If it had not been for God being in our lives, redeeming us from darkness into his marvelous light, we'd be doomed. Some of us, if I explain some of the things that have swerved by the grace of God, man, some of you, the things that he's redeemed you from. I know a whole lot of people here with great testimonies. And you know in your heart of hearts, if it wasn't for the Lord, you'd not be here. How do you express that? Let one of those ways that you express that be here on time. Be here on time. You know what? There would be no preaching of the word if there was no sin. The preaching of the word, which most people make sure that you find that before the sermon, you're in church. Preaching is there. Because man fell and man needs to hear the word that needs to transform him by the renewing of the mind. But before the fall, if there were no fall, the only thing we'll be doing is praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord. That is consistent And God must get what he deserves. So why not show up on time? And we've promised you, if you've been here long enough, you know that the drum beats at 8.
Hallelujah.
Don't feel too sad. You can change. Hallelujah. I just wanted to throw that out there. It is a good thing, but let that be expressed in your body language. Come on time. Show up on time. You know how long it takes to get to church. Be seated. And every part of the service is very important. Every part of it. The offering, the singing, even the announcements, because they're meant for your good. Amen? So let's show up on time. Now, I didn't plan to take long on this one, but I just feel, you know. But it's family talk. Amen? Now, verse 2. The second verse moves into a deeper question as to why we are praising God. What is the essential quality about God that deserves our thanks? And the answer is his love or his loyalty or loving kindness, chesed in Hebrew. It means loyalty. This is a quality that is strangely lacking in our modern society. But it's right there in God in abundance. You know, the word love has been so debased because it is applied to so many different things that we have constructed. It has gone down and down and down. Our own understanding of love creates problems. We have no grasp that the word love, by God's definition, means something far deeper than just deep feelings of affection. It means something far deeper. It's meant, you know, sometimes we can't imagine, we can't comprehend that it means something that could punish, for example, that could discipline, for example. Our definition of love causes problems. Something that had, you know, God's love or love, real love. It's hard for us to comprehend that it is something that could have an opposite meaning to it. And therefore, we got to say God's holy love, because there is no English word that conveys this word, no, just one word. So we have to say God's loving kindness. And so here, praise God for his steadfast love. That's what he says. And this double word is translating just that one Hebrew word, which we have no equivalent for in English. In the authorized King James Version, it's loving kindness. It's loyalty. It is loyalty. It means not just to fall in love with someone, but to remain loyal to them at whatever cost. God's covenant love. That's what we need to praise him for. What is happening when two young people get married in a church? Why don't they just say, we love each other and go away if all that you need is love? The answer is that you need more than love to create a marriage. Love is not a sufficient foundation for marriage. No, it's not. When two young people stand together, we know that they love each other, or they wouldn't be standing there in the first place. We know that they've known each other for a while at least. What are we doing when we ask those questions in a wedding ceremony? Will you? Will you do this? Will you do that? We're saying, are you prepared to add the dimension of loyalty to your love? Are you prepared to say, not just I love this person, but I will love this person. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and in health. And are you prepared to stay with them through thick and thin till death do you part? That's what we want. That's what counseling is all about. And that's why we want everyone to go through that process to prepare you. Because you can't just go and then start doing what? Living together. Can't just do that. Are you prepared to turn your love into loyalty? If you are, then make the promise. And that's marriage in the sight of God. It's a covenant. It's got loyalty as well as love. And even if one of you falls out of love, because love, human love depends on things that we can see, that we can sense, right? What keeps a marriage is that loyalty. Thank God that he's not a God of human love, who has fallen in love with us and could fall out of love. He's a God who's got loyalty. And he's a God of steadfast love. And when you've got steadfast love, that issues in faithfulness. And that's what we've got to praise God for. We've got a God whose love will never let us go. Whose love is chesed. Loyalty, loving kindness, steadfast love. A love that will never let you go. It's far deeper. And that's what covenant is for. That's what marriage is for. And so we've got to praise God every morning. That's what he says here. Praise God every morning for his steadfast love and for his faithfulness at night. That he's been loyal to us. That's what we do on a Sabbath or on a Sunday. For some of you, the word Sabbath just brings Old Testament. No, Sabbath was there before the law. It's rest. Amen. But we can talk about that another time. Or you can go to Rhema. So now, these verses, verse 3, how do we do it? To the music of the lute and the harp. To the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, at the works of your hands, and I sing for joy. Validating the use of music, because there are some people who don't believe in using music, that is not emphasized in the New Testament. But you see, these are the psalms that they were using even in the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament the way we have it. These were the praise and worship songs. So we do the same. Instrumental music is very helpful in private devotion as well as in public devotion like this, where we're worshiping God together. And praise should be happy. Amen? Amen. The psalmist says, you have made me glad. And what makes us happy? Why are we so glad? The answer is not because of what we've done, but what the Lord has done. His work in so many ways. God is always working. He's always working. There are so many things. If he were to show us a DVD. Oh, there's no DVD these days, eh? Okay. There's no YouTube in heaven. If he were to show us the many things that he has blocked, that we never even got to know they were there waiting for us to take us out. I'm telling you, it's a lot. He deserves the praise. Hallelujah. Now, verse 5, bear in mind that when God does something, he has thought about it. His works are great and his thoughts are deep. And it's important to reflect on the thoughts that he has, because he means well all the time. There is no corruption, no malice. All that's good and perfect comes from above, from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. Hallelujah. That's why he deserves worship. Now verse 6 says, you see, it's a Bible. Because in Zambia, the word stupid. Hey. Man, that word. So here I am hanging out with these people who are not from here. They're from America. That was so stupid that I did. I'm cringing on the inside. How can you call yourself stupid? You know what I mean? It's a serious word, but it means somebody who lacks sense, common sense. Somebody who can observe and see that there's something beyond what I can see. The stupid man cannot know. The fool, itchipuba, you know what I mean? Cannot know. You know, they cannot understand this. You know what being stupid and being foolish? It's a person that's living as if they don't have a consciousness of God. Living a life at the level of an animal that doesn't care, just goes hunts for food, following impulses and instincts. Fools who have got only one life to live, but refuse to talk about death, and refuse to ask the fundamental questions about what life is for. And there are many people who don't see his works and don't understand his thoughts. They're spiritually conditioned, blinded. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And it's unfortunate that sometimes, even as believers, we can behave this same way. But it doesn't have to be that way. In other words, the psalmist is saying, whenever you get into this kind of thinking and behavior, which does not indicate that there's a God in your life, what are you being? She what? She cho? Okay. But it doesn't have to stay like that. Hallelujah. We have to remind ourselves. We didn't bring ourselves here. Hallelujah. How great are your thoughts? They don't understand. They can't comprehend. How great are your deeds? Now, the rest of the psalm, we're switching to the next part. The rest of the psalm is all about what this psalmist understands. And here comes the biggest surprise of this psalm. You might think that he will go ahead and talk about creation, maybe. The beauty that God has put in nature. And praise God for his work in creation. But he doesn't. There are other psalms when he did that. Where he said, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars, the work of your fingers. Yes, he's done that, but not here. Nor here does he praise God for his redemption. That's another thing that he likes to do in many psalms. There are other psalms where he does that. How he brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But he doesn't praise God for the redemption here. He neither praises God for creation nor for redemption. What is the work of God that is occupying his mind at this stage? And what are the thoughts of God that are thrilling him with praise? The answer is not God's work in creation or redemption, but it's in God's judgment. God's judgment. And you've got to really know God well for you to praise him for his judgment. What is the psalmist really saying? The world's opinion, you see, of the world is that the universe is neither moral or immoral. It is amoral, meaning that it is indifferent to moral values. And that therefore the wicked can prosper and the innocent can suffer. And the whole thing is just a chance. It's up to you. There is no point in trying to be good. This is what people think. It doesn't pay. Actually, in the mind of an unbeliever, crime pays. When everybody else is saying crime does not pay. People say this world is not a moral universe. And there are no moral principles in it. No one is going to stand up for you. You've got to stand up for yourself. And the chances are that a good man can finish up in disaster. And an evil man can die at peace at a good old age. There's just no morality in this universe. And there needs to be no morals. And that's why people have their own truth. And I hear sometimes even men of God saying, oh, it is so good that you are living your truth. You know what? Your truth is messed up. Because it is tainted with the desires of the corruption of the sinful nature. So to live in your truth cannot save you. Your truth cannot redeem you. So to live in your truth and to be true to yourself is a tragedy. The truth of God, on the other hand, does transform, does challenge us. And I was saying to the Rema students in the doctrine class, I was saying, you know what? We forget that when it comes to scripture, there is an aspect of reproaching. Rebuking, correction in righteousness. And sometimes we forget that. When you're being corrected or reproached, what do you get? The thing that makes you say, ah, it's okay. The giggle, the frog in your throat. You don't like it, but it's good for you. I was a little kid when I had malaria. And they gave me quinine. It was bitter. but it was good for me. And sometimes the word comes and challenges us like that. And we just need to yield because God knows best. Hallelujah. And we've got to trust Him. The psalmist praises God that this is this thing about the wicked flourishing and all that. He praises God that this is not true. There's a God in heaven. And that God is a moral, righteous God. And it does matter how you live in this world. And the end of your life is directly related to how you've lived it. And he's just so thrilled that the universe is a moral universe, a moral world, where moral values matter. And where the wicked and the righteous do not even, they don't go to the same place. Where they are not even in the same condition in this life. And he's going to praise God for that. Amen. Now that's what's going to occupy us for the rest of the psalm. It's an exciting and thrilling thought that in fact moral values do count in this life. And that's what makes us glad and we praise God for it. Because if they didn't count, if we all just ended up the same way, and if it was purely a matter of chance, whether you flourished or perished, then frankly, the situation is hopeless. But thank God that's not true. Praise God that He is ultimately in charge of His universe. And moral values, moral laws are written into it. Now, let's look at the two factors that David spreads over the rest of the psalm. Number one, the wicked are like perishing grass. Number two, the righteous are like flourishing trees. Now, these two similes, you may not appreciate them because when you think about grass on this side of the world, you think of something that lasts during the rainy season and continues. Or you think about trees, they just grow like that. So you have to appreciate the geography, the location of this place that the psalmist was, you know, living in, the environment he was living in. He's talking about the Middle East. He's talking about Asia Minor. He's talking about Palestine, the place where he saw these things and he's taking pictures from natural life. And he wants to illustrate this. He says that the wicked are like perishing grass. The righteous are like flourishing trees. We're talking about a place where when the wind blows from the west, from the Mediterranean Sea, it blows and there is moisture. Grass springs up rapidly. And where you saw rocks that were brown in color, you quickly begin to see grass springing out. As soon as the moisture disappears, as soon as the wind changes from the east and it blows from the desert, the grass dries in a matter of hours. Its life is limited. It's got a death sentence on it. Now, if you catch it in a moment where it's flourishing, it is so beautiful, the grass. Those of you that have been there, you can testify that you can catch it at a very nice spot where the grass is flourishing and it's beautiful and it looks healthy. The moment the weather changes, it disappears, begins to disappear, and it goes as if there was nothing. Now, grass is a picture of fleeting, of the fleeting, and the wicked are like grass. In the Bible, when you hear grass, it's talking about short-lived, something that's short-lived. And the wicked are like grass. They will not last. They may flourish for a moment. They may look as if they are getting on well, but they are doomed. How does the psalmist know this? How does the psalmist know this? He must, first of all, know these truths by deduction and then by observation. When he begins to deduce from how he knows God, first thing is that God is righteous. God is the Most High and God is everlasting. And if God is good and Most High and forever, then the wicked are doomed. For God must have the last word. That's how he's reasoning. If God is high and he's in charge, if he's forever, then he will outlast them all. And therefore, he must have the last word. And by a matter of simple deduction, if God is what he is, a just God who punishes sin, then the wicked are doomed. They will not get away with it. God will settle his accounts. Amen? And therefore, by deduction, the wicked will fade away and the righteous will not. But it's not only by deduction, like we said, it's also by observation. Here comes the shepherd, a soldier, David. In his own experience, there had been days when David could not understand the thoughts of God. And it happens to all of us. Why, Lord, why? When standing before the, he was standing for the right things, he was persecuted and attacked. And when he felt all was lost, and his soul was quiet within him, and he was cast down because of his enemies, they were pressing on him. He was running from cave to cave. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was the first one to use those words. And you read in these earlier Psalms, you hear words like that. This is despair in his early life when his enemies had an upper hand and they were flourishing. And he was a fugitive running from cave to cave. And for a moment, he felt there could be no God in heaven. God, you're a good God who hides yourself. Where are you? Why do you hide yourself? Where are you? But that was a short-term view. Because you see, Psalm 92 was written later in his life. And taking the long-term view, he says, I can now see that God is righteous. Lifted up my horn like a wild ox. Speaking of strength, because a wild ox is a strong animal. When it lifts up its horn, it's charging against its enemies. You know, wish I had a little video. I thought about it. You know, when they fight, when it charges and fights, it's a strong animal. And he said, God enabled me to stand in the presence of my enemies. You look at Psalm 23. That's exactly what he's saying. You prepare a table in front of me, in front of my enemies. My cup overflows. You anoint my head with oil. David was enabled to face calamity. And he came out because God preserved him. This is a long-term view that God comes to his rescue, to our rescue as believers. I was bowed down, but he lifted my horn up. He gave me strength and anointed me with oil. Now that's going back to when he was a shepherd and when a sheep was wounded, a wolf had bitten its head or ear, he would take the oil and anoint it to protect it, to heal the wound because it had medicinal value as well. You've anointed my head with oil. You've lifted up my horn. You've healed my wounds. When I was standing up for the right, you did this for me, and I saw my enemies go down. But who's doing it? It's God. Amen. I've seen it, and I've heard it. You see, God may take a little time, but he does come through. He does lift up. Amen. He will anoint your wounds, and you will testify that my enemies are gone, all of them. So you may be going through something right now that feels like this is a dead end. But I'm telling you, cling to God. Hope in the Lord. The psalmist discovered. And this psalm exists to teach us and help us have an understanding of God's work. Amen. Now let's move to the other side of the picture. Because we talked about the wicked and how they perish. Now, talks about trees. The righteous are like trees, flourishing trees. Now, grass and trees, they grow in the same environment. But what is the difference? Grass in the Middle East comes and goes in a matter of hours. But a tree goes on standing. Something firm, something upright. It stands. And the two trees that the psalmist speaks of now are the most majestic trees in the Middle East. On the one hand, it's a palm tree that directs a strong stem into the sky, reaches up into the sky. And it's such a welcome sight in the barren areas of the Middle East. A palm is so majestic in sight. So wonderful. And it stands even in harsh conditions. The grass is all faded and gone, but the palm is still standing. It is able to take an extreme weather of hotness and dryness. If the palm tree can stand dryness and heat, the other tree, which is the cedar of Lebanon, it can stand intense cold and wet. These two trees, both extremes of dryness and hotness, wetness and coldness. And he says the righteous are like these two trees, and they flourish even in harsh conditions. You know, someone says, like a tree planted by the river. In this case, the trees are planted in the courtyards. That's what it says here. And that's where the palms do best, in the courtyards. If you go to any palace in the Middle East, you'll find that they've got courtyards and they've got palm trees. Often when you look outside the palace in the Middle East, there's a courtyard reaching up to the skies. You see palm trees. And the trees of the righteous are planted in the courts of the Lord. In the Old Testament, that would be in the temple worship. In the New Testament, it means in the fellowship of the church. They are rooted and grounded in the soil of the courts of the Lord. That means a believer who's committed, a believer who has allowed the Spirit of God to work in them, a believer who's not half-hearted. You see, I talked about body language. It says a lot. See, I have problems. I have problems. Well, somebody was asked, everybody was dancing. I think I've told you before, at the risk of overusing this one, but I'm just going to give it to you anyway. Everyone is dancing, you know. And the person asked, why aren't you dancing? You may see me like this, but inside, I'm destroyed. I'm dancing. No, you can't do that. It has to show. Hallelujah. We are planted in the Lord. Now comes a lovely verse, a tremendous promise, and the promise is just this, that in your old age, in verse 14, you'll still be evergreen. Hallelujah. A tree may be ancient and it lives long. Trees live long. There are trees that live as long as 1,000 years. The olive trees that are found in Palestine now, if you go there, you visit, they are very old. They predate the birth of Jesus Christ. You cut them, they may look old, but when you cut them, they are still fresh. They've got sap. There is life in them. And that is a description of a person that clings to God and stays connected to God. You know God as a youth and you stay in God. Because the world likes to lie, to say, oh, for you to really know God. You know, there's a song, there's somebody who say, you can't have a message if you don't have a mess. Okay, I know what you mean, but I'm not going to be looking for mess so that I can mess myself so that God may get the credit. I'm not going to do that. Mess is there just by virtue of living in a broken world. Mess finds you. It follows you. But you know what else follows you? His goodness and mercy. Hallelujah. So you can say no to ungodliness and live a life pleasing into your old age. That means bearing fruit. And I want to say this to our older folk. There's no retirement. Miracle Life is a multi-generational church. When you are old and gray, you can still say, Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. And lead people to the Lord. I am so glad when I see people that are serving the Lord. When I see old people in Rema who are studying and they are wanting to know God and they are attentive in class. The young folk are fishing. But the older folk, I don't know what they chew or is it mojo that they drink. They're there and they're just attentive. They've got no time to waste. Hallelujah. So in your old age, you still bear fruit because you see, when you look at these two trees, they go on bearing fruit. A palm tree bears dates. that are nutritious, nourishing to the humans. And in each one of those seeds, even for the seeder, when it produces seed, in each one of those seeds, there is a potential for another tree and a forest. So never retire. Never resign. We've left it for the younger people. No. In your old age, you flourish. Why? Because God supplies His strength. This body might be failing you, but you've got life in you because God is sustaining you. Hallelujah. Amen. That's how we flourish. Hallelujah. Praise God for the older adults who are still righteous before the Lord. Amen. Still winning souls. Still flourishing. Amen. It is to demonstrate that the Lord is upright and that He's still honoring them that stay faithful to Him. Amen. The last verse. So we see that some people are like grass and they flourish for a moment. Then they are gone. Their doom is certain. They neither know nor understand the thoughts of the Lord. They cannot discern the doings of the Lord. And their life is wasted. What a tragedy. But some people are like trees. After years of abiding in the Lord, they last and bear fruit throughout. They are evergreen, even in the harshest conditions. Their faith doesn't change. Tomorrow they are Christian. Tomorrow they are halfway, lukewarm, wishy-washy. No, they stay consistent. They focus. So don't be grass. Thank God for trees. But here's the thing. The psalmist says something that outlasts grass and trees. He says, the Lord is my rock. When you go to the Middle East, when trees, even trees have perished because they don't live forever. Grass has perished. What you find are rocks. And they were there during the time of Abraham. They were there during the time of Jesus, the disciples. They're still there today. And he's taken that picture to describe who the Lord is. Nothing shakes this, my rock. So the key to human flourishing is to be established on the rock. Hallelujah. That is the only way you become a tree that lasts. Hallelujah. So it's not in vain that you stay in the Lord, that you say no to ungodliness. It's not in vain that you come to church and praise God. There are benefits that have got an eternal implication for you. You stay rooted and grounded, bearing fruit. And at the end of the journey in your God, knowing Him, living for Him, glorifying Him, praising Him, recognizing His goodness, He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. It pays to serve the Lord. Amen. And He's given us the key to human flourishing is to consistently say yes. Be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Be found in the presence of His people. Be established in His grace. Bear fruit that will last. Reproduce for His glory. So don't be grass. Be a tree. But beyond that, be a tree that's planted in the courts of the Lord, because the Lord is a rock. Amen. Amen. And the only way you and I can be righteous is to be found in God, is to come to God, the rock of our salvation, the God who transforms us, the God who lives forever, who deserves praise. The key to your flourishing in this world that is harsh, where the devil is out to get you, prowling round like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. And he wants especially you, the believer, you can escape that because God is sustaining you. You can escape that because God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But if you are not in Him, it's a tragedy, because you can sprout like grass and perish in a moment. No glory. No longevity. Praise God. If you are calling yourself the righteous, and you see yourself as a tree. Keep that up. And thanks for coming to church on time. But if you are somebody who hasn't known him, who hasn't been planted, I don't want you to be grass. He doesn't want you to be grass. The Bible says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all may come to the knowledge of his dear son, to be saved and be planted in the courts of the Lord. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one moving, walking around, please. We want to respond to the word, and I want to talk to somebody here that says, I want to be included among the trees and be planted in the courts of the Lord. If that's what you're saying, I want to give you an opportunity of a lifetime. And you know what? This is when it matters the most. The day that you hear God loves you and he wants you to step into joy and everlasting love, everlasting life, that's the day that that decision matters the most. And I want to give you an opportunity to say yes to the Lord. And today you'll be planted and you'll begin to flourish at another level for his glory. Amen. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, as we go into the week, may we reflect on your goodness and praise you and honor you with everything, and to cherish the fact that we are privileged to be planted in your courts, that we are trees of righteousness, and we're going to bear much fruit for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we honor you, we bless you. In your name we pray. Amen. God richly bless you.